Reminded of, I don't remember the name of the guy. It was a Russian opera star, Basso Profundo. And R.C. used to talk about him once, saying that he couldn't wait to get to heaven because there'd be this great choir with hundreds of thousands of sopranos, hundreds of thousands of altos, hundreds of thousands of tenors. He said, "Nah, I will sing bass." It's kind of what I just felt like up here. I'm looking at the hymnal and singing that bass part. Finally, we just started using hymnals again last week, so for those of you who are not here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 today. Great resurrection stories in the Gospels, but I thought Paul's reflection on the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to go. So the whole chapter is really about that, but later it's more about our resurrection. So the first part, I think, is what we want to focus on. So it's 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Amen. Within the church at large, and particularly the Reformed Church, and even within the PCA, we have a number of interesting discussions about the boundaries of orthodoxy. We're facing some of that now as a denomination, and Lord willing, it'll be, I hope, settled or at least discussed at this year's General Assembly, if that in fact still happens. It's looking likely at this point, though. But I find that a lot of the discussions that we've had as a denomination in particular, and other Reformed denominations, other denominations in general, have been outlining orthodoxy within sort of the thing, matters about the beginning and matters about the end. And that's where generally we realize that there can be a range of beliefs. Sort of classic, traditional Christian position of six-day creation is questioned by quite a few people, and even within our denomination. And there's a framework hypothesis, and there's some day-age views, and there's some other things. And so the church sort of said, here are the boundaries. Whatever you believe about creation, it has to fall within these parameters for it to be acceptable in the church, because we believe those are the biblical parameters. You know, can't be outside of that. But there is a range. And as our presbytery, we have a number of people like me that are still six-day creationists, but we can't object to someone else holding a different view because the denomination has set those parameters. Same is true of sort of the end times. I'm an amillennialist. You might not know what that is, and it doesn't really matter. But if you watched my study in 1 Peter, the more traditional view that I was talking about would be an amillennial view, that we're in the last days, that the time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming is all the last days. That is the millennium. So it's lasted for two millennia, and we'll see how long it goes, but it is that period. But there are others who are what we call post-millennial, I believe that the world will become more and more Christian, until almost completely Christian, before Jesus returns. And then there are some that are at least claim to be historic premillennial. And there's a difference between historic premill and dispensational premill, and we've had some of those, though, too. Many of you remember Charlie Holliday. He was leaning more toward the dispensational premill, something that the PCA inherited from the Bible Presbyterian Church through the RPCES. We had a number of those folks. So anyway, there are differences. And we tolerated one another and even joked about it. I remember one time back a millennia ago when I was at First Reformed, we had Warren West from Butler at the time, the speaker. And I was introducing him, and I said, "Here's Warren West, who's got one of the few vibrantly growing Presbyterian churches in our area, despite the fact that he's premillennial." And Warren got up and thanked me for the introduction and proceeded to say, "You know, one of the keys to having a vibrant, growing Presbyterian church is being premillennial." Anyway, we can joke about that sort of thing. Some of the differing views at the end, some of the differing views there. But what Paul is talking about here is some matters that there cannot be differences about and still be within Orthodox Christianity, which I would say is actually Christianity. I mentioned, I think in a sermon, I don't remember whether a sermon or the First Peter lessons, but anyway, Machen's great epic-making book, Christianity and Liberalism. And the thesis of that book was that liberalism was something other than Christianity because it denied all of the critical key doctrines of Christianity. Well, those are the kind of critical key doctrines that Paul is talking about here, which he calls matters of first importance. You know, the things he says, "I received and I delivered to you." Paul is a faithful preacher and is a faithful apostle. He said, "I didn't make these things up. I didn't figure them out. I received them and I delivered them. And you believed them." And that's the gospel. But what things are they that are critically essential to not just the well-being of a Christian, but the very being of a Christian? And he summarizes them very, very briefly here. But this is the heart of the gospel, the beating heart of the gospel, if you will. So that Christ died for our sins. That Christ died for our sins. Think of the wonder of that. That someone would die for our sins. Oh, you might be the kind of person that have family, or maybe close friends, or others, you'd say, I would die for them. And it's possible that you even mean it. And that if you saw the situation where that became necessary, you would lay down your life for another. But for whom? Generally for someone you know and you love. And yet the Bible tells us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Well, we were those who hated truth, who hated righteousness, who loved sin, who wanted to follow our own ways. Christ took the burden of our sins and paid the price for our sins and, in fact, died for our sins, died upon the cross. True human nature of Jesus suffering and dying. And then he says, and he was buried, which is just a way of saying he was really and truly dead. You know, there's all kinds of, not all kinds, but there's a number of theories that people have had. So, well, what happened, you know, is Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He sort of fainted or swooned. It was at one time called the swoon theory. I think it should have been called the loon theory, but it was just the swoon theory. You know, he passed out, and then they put him in the tomb, and then having, you know, getting some rest for a day or so, then he felt better, you know, and came back. You know, we thought you were dead. Oh, I've gotten better. You know, no, there's nothing like that. Rome was good at a number of things. If you ever have opportunity to go to Rome, I would recommend it to you. You can see the magnificent architecture. There are places where there are still Roman roads. But the thing probably Rome was best at was killing people. They knew how to kill people. Right? Most empires, when you see the Roman Empire, you know, most every phrase that ends in the word empire means they knew how to kill people. That's how they got and maintained their empire. So Rome was very good at that. They knew how to kill people. Jesus was really dead. And they put him in a tomb because he was really dead. But then Paul says, as a matter of first importance, but then God raised him from the dead. That's what Easter is about, that God raised him from the dead. He didn't leave him in that state of death, but brought him back from death, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we look at the scriptures, we see that there have been people who were brought back from the dead, but they were brought back sort of as they had been. The most recent, when we're looking at the Gospels, was Lazarus. And you remember the story, Lazarus dies, and then Jesus comes and calls him out of the tomb. And he comes out. And there's a song, I don't remember who did it, and it's fairly obscure. Probably very few of you have ever heard it. But anyway, it's about Lazarus, and it's that he's been alive for all this time. It says, ever since he woke me up, I can't go to sleep. And he's been roaming the earth for all this time. Well, we don't believe that. Lazarus came back as fully, truly Lazarus, and died that second time. We don't know when. That's the other people who were raised. It was more a resuscitation or a revivification. It wasn't truly the resurrection. Jesus came out of the tomb, the same Jesus, truly with a body, but with differences. That's what Paul's going to talk about later in this chapter. That we're sown in one thing, but we'll be raised in a different thing. That we'll be raised with a body like Jesus after he came out of the resurrection. So he was the first, the greatest, but he broke the power of death. Showed that he had truly accomplished salvation. And walked out of the tomb. And then Paul gives this list of witnesses. He actually does two things to say, this is how we know this is true. Three, really. The first I've already mentioned, that he received this and he delivers it and people believe it. But the second thing is, he keeps saying, according to the scriptures. So this was all foreseen, pre-planned, and prophesied. The scriptures said that these things would happen, and it happened according to the scriptures, just as God had said that it would, just as God had promised that it would. And then, as if having received it and delivered it isn't enough, according to the scriptures it's not enough, he said, and there were witnesses. Lots of them. First Peter, then James, and all the disciples. There 500 at one time. He said, a lot of which are still around. You might know some of these people. They saw the risen Jesus. It wasn't something obscure. And it certainly wasn't a resurrection in the hearts and minds of the apostles. But he was there, and people saw him, and people talked to him. They heard him. They interacted with him. The disciples ate with him. So it was true. And it was real. And it's important. Indeed, beyond important. It's essential. It's the essence of Christianity. So Paul says, you've received what I delivered. Right? I received it. I delivered it to you. And you have received it. You know, you have to receive things. When a quarterback goes back to pass, he needs a receiver. And if the receiver is a good receiver, at least most of the time, he'll receive the pass. You know, he'll get it. If he doesn't, it's called an incomplete pass. Remember Chuck Knoll one time, they were asking why he didn't pass more. He said, when you throw the ball, he said, only three things can happen, and two of them are bad. But the one is good if you receive the pass. Someone sends and you receive. They throw and you receive. But that's essential to Christianity. It isn't just that Paul preaches the good news. He's delivered the good news. You have to receive it, which means catching it, taking hold of it, embracing it, bringing it into your very heart. He says you must receive the delivery. He said you must stand in this truth to be saved. The essence of salvation is receiving this truth that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day. We receive it, we embrace it, we believe it, we stand by it and are saved by it. And then he says, and you need to hold it fast. Right? Even if you've received it, you believe it, you stand by it, you've been saved by it, you still need to hold on for dear life. Because this world will try to pry that truth away from you, to tell you it's not really true. Surely you don't believe that. Surely these days you can't believe a thing like that. We were out to dinner last night, sitting by a group of men closer than 6 feet, scary. At one point, one of them said, so you fellas going to church tomorrow? And they said, we're not superstitious. And in fact, it turned out they were very superstitious. As their conversation went on, they were close enough, I couldn't help but overhear them. They were talking about a friend who had gone to a medium, and they were amazed at how accurate she was. She knew all these things about her life, and they were going on about that, and how it can happen that people have ESP, and they're going, I thought, you're not superstitious. Then they started talking about astrology. And I thought, it was really hard not to say anything. Astrology, you know? You see that star? It's billions of miles away. It took a million years for that light to come from that star to reach us, but it's about me. What colossal foolishness and arrogance. And they're not going to church because they're not superstitious. Well, we believe this truth, but there are people who tell you it's superstition. It's old-fashioned. It's dumb. We have to cling to it. Paul says, hold on to it. And then we live by it. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's talking about being an apostle. But it's by the grace of God that we are what we are, as believers, as Christians. It's only by grace. And grace means we've been saved fully and completely by the work of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Which sounds like, then, there's nothing left for us to do. And yet Paul talks about how hard he worked. He says, I worked harder than any of those other apostles. Imagine them reading this later. Oh, yeah? You know, but he did work hard. And he says, yet it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. What does that mean? I just want to finish with some thoughts about that. What does he mean when he says, I worked harder than any of them, and yet it wasn't really me, it was the grace of God in me? What in the world does that mean? For some, they'd look at that and say, well, there it is. You know, that's the let go and let God. And it isn't that. And that isn't true, and that isn't scripture. You know, go home, get your concordance, try to look it up. Everyone thinks somewhere in the Bible it says let go and let God. It does not. It's not biblical. In concept or in language. But what does he mean that it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me? I think it means this. That because I received this truth, because I've believed this truth, because I stand in this truth and I hold to it tightly, therefore the grace of God so fills me that I want to honor God in what I do. I want to serve God in who I am. And so the motivation for doing things is to glorify God. To praise God, to honor God. The direction for doing things is the biblical directions that I want to do what would be right and good and pleasing in God's sight. So the motivation, the direction, the energy. I'm tired. Why should I do these things? Because the power of God continues in the grace of the gospel. We come on a day like this and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Know what we serve, a risen Savior. Is even now interceding for us, and it restores our joy, and it restores our power, restores our motivation, restores our drive to go out and serve Him. And so if we work hard in whatever the Lord has put before us, whatever your hand finds to do, you do as a servant of Christ. And that is then not you, seeking to be self-serving, self-pleasing, self-satisfied. But it's you saying, it is the grace of God in me. That's what drives me. That's what guides me. And that's what saves me. The grace of God. These are matters, friends, of first importance. Stand in them. Hold tightly to them. Be driven by them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that these are matters of first importance and you have delivered them to us and caused us to receive them, stand in them, to be saved by them. May we be motivated by them to be servants of the Most High, indeed ambassadors for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.